Let us listen now for God's holy word. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. He talked things over with his officers. Then he said, "I'm going to set up my camp in a certain place." Elisha, the man of God, sent a message to the king of Israel. Elisha said, "Try to stay away from that place. Aram's army is going to be down there." King of Israel checked on the place the man of God had told him about. Time after time, Elisha warned the king. So the king was on guard in those places. All of that made the king of Aram very angry. He sent for his officers. He said to them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "You are my king and master," said one of the officers. "None of us is on the side of Israel. But Elisha, the prophet in Israel, he tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in your own bedroom." "Go and find out where he is," the king ordered, "and then I can send my men and capture him." The report came back. The officer said, "He is in Dothan." Then the king sent horses and chariots and a strong army there. They went at night and surrounded the city. The servant of the man of God got up the next morning. He went out early. He saw that an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my master," the servant said. "What can we do?" "Do not be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha prayed, "Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he can see." And then the Lord opened his eyes, and Elisha's servant looked up and saw the hills. He saw that Elisha was surrounded by horses and chariots made of fire. And we thank God for the reading and the hearing of God's holy word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you pay attention while you're reading the Bible, you'll soon notice that very many important things in the Bible happen in the dark. You can start, and it starts early in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 32. There's a story about the great patriarch Jacob, who spends an entire evening, 8 hours of darkness, wrestling with God, grappling with the Almighty. And by the time the morning arrives, he's left with a little bit of a limp and a new name for the rest of his life. You probably know the story about his son Joseph, his amazing technicolor coat. But Joseph is mostly known because of gifts that God had given him, the ability to dream extravagant and extremely accurate dreams. And that gift became so important that the most important person in the world, the most powerful person in the world, Pharaoh, sent for him. And Joseph is the only person in history, I'm sure, who made the trip from the depths of the dungeon to the brilliance of the palace just like that, because of what happened in the dark in his dreams. You go to Exodus, and there's Moses telling the Pharaoh, "Let my people go, let my people go." And finally, after just 10 miracles and a number of signs, Pharaoh gets the message, "Tell them to go." And he makes that decision in the dark. Of course, as they're making their way to the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind. And he says, "Suit up, we're going to go get him. We made a mistake." And when they get to the Red Sea, it parts at night. And then the Israelites, for the next 40 years, because they don't have a GPS, they're zigging and zagging all the way to the Promised Land. And at night, the skies part, and manna comes down from heaven, and they wake up every morning with what they need to survive, just for that day, but it happens at night. You go into the New Testament, in John chapter 3, there's this story about Nicodemus, who is one of the prominent Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus comes to Jesus And John tells us this specifically, at night. And he says to Jesus, I want whatever it is you have. And then further on, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be gathering around this table, or at least worshiping around this table by video, and we'll be remembering the Last Supper, the Passover meal Jesus shared with his disciples. And the Gospels tell us that after supper, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed with great drops of blood in the dark, a prayer that sealed his inexorable journey to the cross. And maybe the most amazing story of what happens in the dark is in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Here's what we read. John 20 begins this way. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb, and she saw that the stone was rolled away. So process that. The very first person to see the reality of the resurrection is a woman, and she sees it in the dark. We normally see in our mind's eye Jesus with the sun behind him in the beauty of the day, but the Bible says the first witness to the resurrection saw it in the dark. So all of this is to say it's appropriate that the scripture Ingrid just read has a very key part that happens in the dark. It was a short scripture reading, but just let me give you a thumbnail of it quick. The king of Syria is absolutely apoplectic because he thinks there's a spy in the midst. Every time they make a decision, it falls flat. Every time the army makes a move, it's a counter move by Israel. Something must be going on, and the only logical explanation is there's a spy in the midst. So he calls them all together and says, who is it? And one of the court officials says, well, sir, it's none of us. I'll tell you that. It's that doggone prophet, Elisha. The prophet of Israel, God tells him everything, and then he goes and tells the king what you're going to do. In fact, and this might disturb you a bit, he even knows what you're whispering in the bedroom. We think we have it bad with Siri today and Alexa. So the king of Syria says, go get him. We're going to capture them. And they come back and we say, we found him. He's in Dothan. And that's where we read in verse 14. So the king sent horses and chariots, a very fine fighting force. And in the darkness, they surrounded the city. So it's, let's say, 5:15 a.m. And Elisha's servant wakes up. Has any of you ever slept on the ground? You need to stretch a little bit. It's tough to get a good night's sleep on the ground when your stone is your pillow. And also, the servant is probably sleeping fitfully because there's a price on his head. He knows they're wanted men. So he wakes up, and the first job is as sentinel. He's got to go and see the lay of the land. What's happened since we went to bed? And when he goes out and he sees all what's happened, he's struck with fear and terror. And he runs back to Elisha, who is not yet up. He wakes Elisha up and he says, oh, my Lord, what shall we do? Which is not really what he said. He said, oh, my Lord, what shall we do? And I can imagine him like running around in circles around Elisha saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And probably there were some words he said that the Bible doesn't record. We don't know that for sure. He is scared. What shall we do? Fear, pure, unadulterated fear, is just coursing through his body. We know what that feels like, where it starts in the heart and it radiates out through the chest and then into the fingers, into the toes, and your whole body is just electric. We've all been there, and some of us are there now. And that's why I wanted to take a moment to say, do you know what the most common one-liner in the Bible is? Leave it to a pastor, pastoring. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Those few words are used more than any other phrase in the Bible, any other sentence, 360 plus times in the entire Bible, which if you do the math, divide that by 66 books. That's like 5.5 times for every book in the Bible. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Why is that phrase so prevalent? Because it's common for us, and it's an intractable problem for us as human beings to be afraid. That's why God is always coming and saying, don't be afraid, don't fear. Or he's sending a messenger to say, God wants to remind you again, don't be afraid, do not be fearful. And so we read in verse 14, not 14, Elisha says to his servant, do not be afraid, those very same words. And he said, for those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Do you think those words comforted the servant? Maybe. Maybe not. For the servant, all he knows is what he sees. There's 20,000 of them. There are two of us. The odds in Las Vegas are not good for us. Fear. So I want you to understand and try to inhabit that body just for a moment to think about what that kind of fear feels like. I've been trying to broaden my horizons with some poetry. So I bought a book. Someone told me about a British poet named Elizabeth Jennings. She has written this book, Collected Poems. She passed some 19 years ago. But in the midst of this book, she has a little poem called Fear. Fear became absolute, and I became subject to it. It beckoned, I obeyed. Fear, which before had been particular, attached to this or that scene or word or event, here became general. Past, future, meant nothing. Only the present moment with this huge, vague fear. Can I get an amen? Fear. Elisha's servant knows the feeling of that fear, and he could have written that poem himself. I want to ask you, have you ever had an instance in your life where fear so overtook you that you couldn't move? Literally, you couldn't take the next step. I think all of us probably had at least one of those moments, and we tend to remember it because the rush of emotion imprints that on our memory. And I was thinking about it this week. Something like that happened to me 56 years ago, around 56 years ago. I was 5 years old. My parents had a house on Clark Street in South Williamsport, and my bedroom was near the back of the house. It was adjacent to my parents' bedroom. And I had a little twin bed, and I had scooched it up to a window on the side of the house. And then I had my pillow there, and so I could just see this panorama. Anytime I looked out, I just turned my head. And a lot of times when I was forced to take a nap or sent to my bedroom for some supposed offense, I would lay my head on the pillow and look outside at my friends in the sunshine playing, waving to me, wish you were here. And sometimes at night when I went to bed, I'd look out if the moon was full and the stars were in the sky, and it just was a beautiful thing to behold. But the last thing I did every night before I went to bed was I would reach up to the shade, I'd pull it down so that it would cover the entire window. Because when it wasn't a full moon and the stars weren't out in the sky, the darkness in my backyard was so complete that literally I couldn't see anything outside that window. And I always lived with the fear that something was going to climb up to the second floor and appear at that window just like this, you know? And so I pulled that down. And just to be safe every night, part of my routine was to pull the covers up to this part of my neck. And then I would take my left hand and tuck in the covers on my right shoulder, and my right hand and tuck in the covers on my left shoulder. And I was okay. As long as I was on the firm surface of that bed, tucked in, elevated from the floor, everybody knows the monsters are under the bed, Can't get out of there. I was safe. But one night when I was 5 years old, I had a nightmare. I don't remember, thankfully, what it was about. I just know the fear coursing through me, and I was thrashing and turning from one side to another, and at one moment I fell off the right-hand side of my bed and hit the floor like that. And I'm sure my father must have heard it because eventually he came to my rescue. But half a second after I hit the floor, I said to myself, I'm not in bed. I'm no covers, no secure, safe surface, no stuffed animals. I forgot to mention the stuffed animals were a few security blankets I had around there too. And now I'm on the floor where the monsters are. And so the first thing and the instinctive thing I thought to do was to call out to my father. And so this is what I said. Dad. That's what I got out finally. Dad. I couldn't speak. Now, I know some of you watching it have said, I never met a pastor who couldn't speak. But let me tell you, it's true. I wasn't a pastor then. Literally, for the first and only time in my life, I tried to work my vocal cords and they wouldn't work. And I remember my father again finally coming. He heard the disturbance, whatever it was, picking me up and putting me back into the bed. But what an experience it is that 5.5 decades later, I still remember it, and I can still feel the fear that I'm telling you about this morning in the midst of all of that. So here stands Elisha's servant. And like Elijah's servant, we too are in some ways saying, oh my Lord, what will we do now? There's a lot of heaviness in the air and a lot of uncertainty. And one of my best pieces of advice, someone said, is limit your intake of news. The last thing you want to do is turn CNN or Fox News on and sit there for 3 hours. You're not going to feel good. We already know the threats that are there. We're worried about COVID for ourselves, and most of us are worried about the coronavirus for those we love. We're concerned about those who don't have jobs, or we wonder about the economy. If it comes to a grinding halt, will it start up again? And if it will, how healthy will it be? We wonder how long this is going to last. There are just so many uncertainties that it's impossible to know. What will we do? Well, there's two things that we can start with in this story from 2 Kings 6. First of all, we can admit to ourselves that this crisis has presented a perfect opportunity for God to remind us that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them, that God is still in control, that not knowing the outcome, being uncertain of the future, we do know the God who holds the future. And the second thing we could say is, knowing God is in control, we too can share that message with other people who aren't quite as certain that the Lord is in control. We can listen to Elisha's words, don't be afraid. And then his words where he says, oh Lord, open their eyes, open his eyes so he can see. Now the servant, regardless of how sunny it is outside on this particular day, the servant is still seeing the world as dark as midnight. But in a moment, God opens his eyes and he looks to the hills and he sees flaming chariots and horses and soldiers, too many to count. And all of a sudden, the fear is lifted. Now, what changed? Absolutely nothing. Before his eyes were opened, there were the Syrian king's soldiers. Here's Elisha and his servant. And there were the army of God. Nothing changed except that his eyes were open and he could see it. And so that might be our prayer too in the midst of uncertainty. Lord, open our eyes so we might be able to see. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Fear is palpable. It's contagious. Do we ever outgrow the need to be reassured? Do we ever outgrow the need to be comforted or to have a parent come and scoop us up off the floor and take us and tuck us back into bed and then go over and say, that silly kid didn't know mom and dad were right next door? Do we ever outgrow the need to open the Bible right in the middle to Psalm 121 and read those words? I lift up my eye unto the hills, unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God will not let your foot slip. God will not let you fall. I return to those words. They give comfort. But this does present us with an excellent opportunity to be reassured by the Lord. I was thinking all week about Dennis Rainey. And Dennis Rainey is the founder of Family Life Ministries. Years ago, his daughter Ashley was a preteen. And they live in Dallas, and he was leaving his home to go on a business trip. So he's in his car, and he backs out of the garage and starts reversing down the driveway, and his daughter Ashley's out in the front yard playing with some of her friends. And when she sees her dad leaving, she yells out to him, "Dad, Dad, wait, wait." And she comes running over, and he's got his window down. And she just lunges inside and grabs him around the neck and hugs him for too long. Obviously, something is bothering her. So Dennis Rainey said to her, "Honey, what's the matter?" And she said, "Dad, I'm afraid you're going to die in a plane crash." Well, that wasn't an irrational fear, because a couple of weeks prior to that, there was a major air disaster at one of the Dallas airports. So Dennis Rainey said to his daughter, "Ashley, flying in a plane is safer than riding in a car. And there's nothing to worry about. And you know that God is with us no matter what." He was in a bit of a hurry, and he thought that might make her feel a little more peaceful, but he could tell she was still on pins and needles. And he said to her, "Honey, you're at that point in your life where you're learning to depend less and less on mom and more on God. And that's hard. But there'll come a time when mom and dad won't be here. So mom and dad want you to feel safe and secure with God." And then he said, "Now, Ashley, I want you to picture that there are electrical cords, small electrical cords plugged into you. And then that one cord comes over and plugs into me, your dad. And one of the other cords plugs into mom. Now, our job as a parent is to get you to the point where," and then he takes her arm, "to get you to the point where you can take this electrical cord that's plugged into dad and unplug it." And then he took her arm and lifted it up into the sky and said, "And then plug it into God. And then do the same thing with mom." She was quiet for a minute. He said, "Now, Ashley, I really have to go now. But I don't want you to worry. Send your fear to Jesus. He'll give you peace." When he pulled out of the driveway, he honked his horn and she waved with a smile. Two things I want to say in conclusion about the situation we find ourselves in. First of all, we remember and we're reassured by the fact that the Lord is with us. It's the liturgy in some more liturgical churches, "The Lord is with you and also with you." And the second thing is that that's news that we can't keep to ourselves, because there's an awful lot of people running around saying, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling." And the news media, well, there's money in it for them. But for the rest of us, Nothing is gained by that panic. If we have that news that there are more with us than there are with them, that's something we should share and say. We have no idea what the future holds. But as a friend of mine in this church said, I am willing to give an unknown future to a known God. And that's what we can say to our friends and acquaintances who might be feeling just a little bit on the edge now. We're willing, and we ask you to be willing too, to give an unknown future into the hands of a known God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we really are more comfortable when we have a schedule in front of us that tells us what we'll do for the next half hour, all through the day, with a 5-year plan that ends in a certain place with all of our goals met. But we're not in one of those times now. In fact, we have convinced ourselves that sometimes we are in control. One thing we've learned, Lord, as your children, is that we remember again we're not. But that's not a cause for fear, for panic. It's just a reminder. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Remind us again as we leave worship this morning, so we might carry with us that peace that passes understanding and not keep it to ourselves, but to share it with those in need. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes.